Going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 37. Luke chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 37. This is the Word of the Lord. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." We'll end our reading of God's word there. May the Lord bless his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be pleased to hear us as we come before you, for we beg of you that the graciousness of our Savior shall be upon us, teaching us to take heed to these warnings given by our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might be found as those whose heart is laid bare by your word, and whose heart is made new by your gracious word, so that we may be those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Hear us as we call to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I never get the impression in reading the Word of God that a Pharisee has a tender heart. I think tenderness is not a word you would ever use to describe a Pharisee. Tender-heartedness is not a phrase that would come to mind. A tender soul, not so. Speaking of a Pharisee, I don't think you would say that such a person is kind or gentle or warm or loving. And yet I think all those words are words that the Word of God would use to describe the heart of a Christian. Kind and gentle and warm and loving and tender-heartedness and marked by that tenderness before God, but not so a Pharisee. Now we know that a Pharisee is someone who has a passion for holiness. And we ought not to forget that passion was a genuine passion of the Pharisaical movement. But I would say that it is never found to be tender holiness. It's never found to be kind holiness or warm holiness. The more I reflect on the nature of a Pharisee and the warnings that the Lord gives to us, the more I think that that it's right and appropriate to describe the holiness of the Pharisee in this way. It's harsh holiness. Isn't that a telling little phrase, putting those two words together? Because we've all come across it. We all recognize it when it's in our face, when someone might be in their harsh holiness berating us for something or criticizing us for something that they think that we should be doing and that we ourselves are not doing. We can recognize that harsh holiness when it's in our face. But it's not so easy for us to recognize that harsh holiness when it's in our own heart. And that's why the words that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us are so heavy for us, because we know that we have to examine ourselves. We have to know and understand. That's why the issue is so troubling and so disturbing and so difficult for us, because harsh holiness clearly is the practice of the Pharisee. Now, you notice that I said is, not was. J.C. Ryle had this little phrase when I was reading through his comments, this little phrase where he talked about the never-dying school of the Pharisee, which is a warning to us all that harsh holiness is the practice of the Pharisee. Now, you remember that the whole movement of the Pharisees did begin as a movement within the body of the people of God with a passion for holiness and a desire to reform God's people. It really was a reform movement, a kind of reformation movement, a kind of movement after purity, a kind of Puritan movement. It really was and grew out of a desire to be holy and a desire to do that which pleased God. Many years ago, I remember reading R.C. Sproul's book on pleasing God, one of those little books that Sproul produced, and it had a chapter on Pharisees, and he pointed out several important things about the Pharisees. He said, first of all, that the Pharisees were evangelistic. In fact, they were far more evangelistic than most people. He quotes Matthew chapter 23, that the Pharisee would cross land or sea to make one proselyte. That's a pretty impressive evangelistic zeal. And then he goes on, of course, to say that they make them worse than yourselves. But they were evangelistic. They were tithers. They gave. They gave sacrificially to the cause of the Lord's work as well as tithing. They were, thirdly, R.C. Sproul says, they were men of prayer. They were clearly given to prayer and habits of prayer. And though they made a public show of it, they were still men of prayer. And they were men who read their Bibles. They knew the Word of God in great detail and studied the Word of God in great detail. And then at the end of his little chapter, R.C. Sproul says, in these things they excelled, but their activity was almost solely external. They were hypocrites. So one of the ways I think that this passage is reminding us, of course Jesus will eventually say it when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But one of the things that I think that this chapter does for us is that it carefully and tenderly and gently sets out for us the symptoms of harsh holiness, what we ought to be on the lookout for, what we ought to be recognizing. So as we come to this little passage, we need to come so with fearful hearts, but also with ears and minds and hearts open to the Word of God. What happens is a very small little incident that a Pharisee invites Jesus to have dinner with him, and he comes in to recline at his table, and the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash. The Greek word is baptizo. That he did not first baptize before dinner. And he means by that, go through a ceremonial wash. And if you study the Jewish details that the Pharisees had added to the Word of God, you will find that there were very elaborate ceremonies to be used for this washing. Certain ways in which you washed and held the cup and poured the water over one hand, and then how you did it over the other. And if you got it wrong, you had to do it this other way. And how you did the cup and what you did with the dish. And a certain way in which you were to practice all of this. And Jesus just ignored it. I think it was deliberate. I don't think it was, oh, I am so sorry. I forgot to wash. It's not as though he forgot to wash in terms of hygiene. He just deliberately did not follow the ceremony that all the Pharisees followed at that particular time. And I think it was quite deliberate in order to stir up the heart of the Pharisee. And it did just that thing. It stirred up the heart of the Pharisee, who was astonished to see, and then Jesus exposes the real issue. And we need to take heed to the symptoms that are set before us in this passage where Jesus is exposing the heart of the Pharisee and exposing the ways in which we can become hypocritical. There are four of them. The first is this. Symptom number one is when you are more concerned about the outside than the inside. When you are more concerned with appearances and keeping up appearances than you are with the heart. Verse 39, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." See, he doesn't say you forgot to wash the inside of the cup. That often happens. It often happens. One of the commentaries that I was reading, the author, a pastor, was honest enough to say that sometimes he leaves a cup on his desk, and when he comes back, it is alive. And I think that that was a very honest expression. Now, you note that Jesus is not saying you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup you forget to wash, and then when you come back, it is alive and has become a little science experiment. He says you wash the outside of the cup and you wash the outside of the dish, but you, did you hear that? You, inside you, are full of greed and wickedness. They went through this little ceremony of baptizing their cup and baptizing their hands and baptizing the dish and this little ritual washing. And all the while, inside their own heart was full of, and the two words he uses are really very strong, full of greed and wickedness. Greed is way too tame a translation for the Greek word that he uses. It's quite a rare word that he uses, but it would be more accurately translated as pillage. Daylight robbery, plundering, that kind of greed. Inside, you inside are full of plundering and robbery and pillage. And inside you are full of depravity and malice and wickedness. Or the word that he uses is evil. It's the same word that he uses that the apostle uses in Ephesians chapter 6 to say that our warfare is against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's just being invited to the Pharisees' table. They're having a little conversation around lunch. It doesn't go very far before things are very tense. And here he is sitting around that table, and what he's saying is, you have washed your cup, and you're critical of me for not having washed my hands in your little ceremony, but you yourselves are sitting here around this table, and your mind, and your heart, and your feelings, and your thoughts, and your imagination are like the mind and heart and thoughts of the imagination of a pirate who is bent on pillage and greed and cannot wait to get his hands on other people's stuff. Your mind and heart are full of evil as though it was already in touch with spiritual wickedness in high places. That's shocking. But the Pharisee might still be sitting there thinking, yeah, but my cup's clean. I washed the cup. The cup's clean. At least you can say that. Mm-hmm. See, Jesus is not simply criticizing the Pharisee for sitting at the table being greedy, saying to himself, hope Jesus doesn't take too much of the pie, because after all, I like to have an extra slice left over for my evening supper before I go to bed. It's not that kind of greed that he's speaking of here with regards to the man sitting looking at him. It's that his whole wicked heart, while he sits there having politely cleansed his cup and cleansed his dish, his whole wicked heart is spilling out and roving all round the table there, looking at all the people, and or roving all round his neighborhood and thinking about the people in his neighborhood, thinking to himself all kinds of wickedness and evil thoughts with regards to them. His heart is full of greed and wickedness, but the cup's clean. You know, when I was a pastor in Oma for 11 years, it was a farming community. And one of the funniest things was when there were weddings and the farmers would wash and dress and put on suits to attend a wedding. And their wives would be so proud of them. And they would, we would comment upon it, looking well today, Joe, or something like that. And their wives would comment on it, and they would say something like, he washes up well, doesn't he? Washes up well. You know, I think that we could take this warning in that way, that many of us wash up well for public occasions. And that many of us do quite well when we're appeared in a certain way. But you see, inside, we can be seething with anger. Inside, we can be seething with selfishness. Inside, we can be seething with covetousness. Inside, we can be seething with sexual degradation. Listen to Jesus. You fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? That's why he says to them, you fools, why are you so passionate about these outward things and you omit to be so concerned about those things that are going on inside, inside the mind and inside the heart? You fools, he said. Didn't God make both of these things? Why do you think it's all right simply to baptize the outward? The inward needs to be cleansed. And then he goes on and instructs them. Give as alms those things that are within. It's a difficult translation, but it seems to me that he's saying, look, instead of seething with greed about other people's stuff, take what's in your cup and give it to someone else who has need. Love them. Be concerned for them. Show compassion to them. That's what it means to be clean, not just on the outside, but also on the inside. When we stoop down and begin to learn to serve others and love others, it's a symptom of the Pharisee to be more concerned about the outside than the inside. To be more concerned about appearances than about the reality of our own heart. But he gives us a second symptom that we need to guard against and look at. And if symptom number one is to be more concerned about the outside than the inside, symptom number two, I think, can be described in this way. When we are pernickety about small things and we overlook big things. At first, I wasn't sure that the word pernickety was a real word, and so I had to research it. As it comes up, you know, we use it all the time, and I began to discover that it's a Scottish slang word, and that its origins, at least, is in Scots, and that it's a slang word, and that the better word to use is persnickety. Oh, you would say persnickety. Okay. Then it's good that I researched that in order to understand the proper use of Scottish slang in an American context. We can become persnickety about small things, fastidious, over-punctilious, and overly fussy. See what he says here in verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He's not saying you're to ignore the fact that you're to tithe and the fact that you were tithing your mint. He's not saying shame on you for that. He's not saying that. He's saying don't ignore that, but don't ignore the larger things, such as justice and the love of God. Justice and the love of God. Sometimes it is the case, like Pharisees, that we can become overly concerned about things that are small. I imagine that the Pharisee plucked the mint from the garden and then got out his little flint knife and cut it into 10 pieces. And then ceremonially took one of the 10 pieces and put it into the synagogue basket of other food items that he was bringing to the synagogue, which was what he was supposed to do. Now imagine his tithe of mint. I don't know if he put it in with his tithe of potatoes and just put them in the same bag and then brought it to the synagogue basket and it all went there. But maybe the mint didn't actually grow in his garden, but it was just growing by the way. Or maybe it was his neighbor's mint and it was just kind of leaning over and he just took a tenth from his. Where's the justice in that? I don't know, I suppose. God was saying to them, I see you bringing your mint. I was going to say, sometimes God might say, I see you bringing your mints to church. I see you bringing your mint. But do you love me? And are you concerned for justice for these people? We can be persnickety about things that are very small and yet completely ignore justice and the love of God. Do you hear that? The love of God. Tithing was meant to be an action of the law that was required in the law in order that there would be provision for those who had need. And tithing was about giving in that Old Testament world in which they lived in order that no one would have any need. But the needs of all would be provided for. And it was to be done in such a way so as it was not simply an expression of my love for other people. It was to be done in such a way as to be an expression of my love for God himself and the honor of God and the goodness of God and the graciousness of God. Tithing was something that was commanded. But what was happening to the Pharisee is that the Pharisee had become small-minded in his approach to doing what God required. He had become so small-minded that he was incapable of being large-hearted. It's a warning to us of the symptoms that hypocrisy begins to take hold of us when we're more concerned about appearances than reality, or the outside than the inside. When we're pernickety about small things, but the love of God doesn't flow through our veins, affecting everything we do. It's a warning. Third symptom, when we crave attention. It's said that that's the nature of what he speaks of here as being one of the things that hypocrisy and the life of the Pharisee demonstrates. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. The Pharisee lived what I suppose we can call the comparative Christian life. We're always trying to find some kind of title for the Christian life that we're trying to live. The effective Christian life, the fulfilled Christian life, the joyful Christian life. But the Pharisee lives the comparative Christian life, in that he has a passion for holiness, or she may have a passion about holiness, but it's always comparative. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that other man. That's comparative in the sense that it's condemning. That's comparative in the sense that it's conceited, that I myself am better. And so he describes them here as loving to take the best seat and loving to be publicly greeted, to attract all the attention and to have all the attention given to me. Oh, there's that fine fellow. Let's go and greet him. You know what happens, how it gets a grasp and a hold of us. You know what happens when it gets a grasp and a hold of us when you don't get that recognition. I was reading Philip Ryken's sermon on this particular text, and he describes it, I think, very well. When people fail to give us the attention we think we deserve, we grow resentful. We say, nobody ever notices what I'm doing. I'm just as gifted as so-and-so, so I should have the same place of ministry, or I'm not sure it's worth doing this anymore. Here I am doing all this work, and I never get any credit for it. I think it's one of the symptoms of the life of the Pharisee that we crave that attention, and we crave that recognition. There's nothing wrong in the end in serving Christ to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. But this is that craving that's out of all proportion, because it is really what we would call glory hunting, seeking that position of glory instead of seeking to give all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a symptom. It's set out for us so clearly here by the Lord Jesus. You love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. And then the fourth and final symptom is this. Last of all, and perhaps worst of all, he says, "Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing." It's a strange little statement that he's making, but it reflects the law of Leviticus 19. And in Leviticus 19, what happens if you unwittingly walk over a grave, or even if you did it willingly, you become, interestingly, ceremonially unclean for a week. And so in order for it not to happen, the Jewish custom was to whitewash all graves, to make sure that you never walked over an unmarked grave and so became ritually impure and unclean for a week. And here is the great irony of it, that this final symptom that the Lord Jesus is setting out is the worst of all, that you're just dead and you don't know it. To be dead and not know it. He's telling them, you're like an unmarked grave. A little later, he'll tell them, you're like a whitewashed grave, which is what they did in order to not be an unmarked grave. And yet, they're both full of dead man's bones, the unmarked grave and the whitewashed grave, which is marked. Here lies one who has no spiritual life. It's a dreadful thing. Because it's a dreadful thing to not know that. But what he also goes on to say is that it's not simply that you don't have any spiritual life and you yourself don't know it. What he is indicating here is that this is the influence that you have on everyone else. For you are like an unmarked grave, and any time people come in touch with you, they're picking up that spiritual deadness, and that spiritual deadness is having an effect upon them without you realizing that that's what's happening. It is the negative effect of the life of the Pharisee on other people. Now, we know that. We know that when we come face to face with what we called harsh holiness, it has a negative effect on us, because either we are driven away from holiness altogether, or we ourselves begin to imitate that harsh holiness as though that's the rule that we have to keep up with. And that's what holiness looks like, because after all, these people are very holy. They have such a passion about holiness. He's telling us here that not only is the hypocrite dead, but the hypocrite spreads death. Philip Ryken quoted a sermon by Kent Hughes. "Even if nobody knows it," he says, "the corpse inside is corrupting your family and your friends and your church." Kent Hughes said, "All of us inevitably communicate what we are. We can externally do all the right religious things, but we will ultimately impact what is within. The people around us will see the artificiality, the affectedness, the elitism, the anger, the hostility, the hatred, the suspicion, the sourness, the inner blasphemies. We leave our fingerprints on each other's souls for Christ or for unbelief. These are the symptoms that the Lord Jesus Christ sets before us. No wonder, three times in a row, he says, woe. It seems that when Jesus here says, woe, he's not necessarily foretelling their doom, but is expressing his grief that this is what he finds. And I think, painful as it is for us to hear these words, it's important for us that we hear them, because they ought to serve to do one thing: to drive you away from yourself into the arms of Jesus Christ, to embrace the gospel that he preaches, that freely pardons all of your sins and sets you free with the joy of the Lord, to begin to obey his law, small and great, with his Holy Spirit working in your life and working in your heart. Only Jesus Christ can change us from the inside out. The Pharisee works from the outside in. Only Jesus Christ can bring us to love all things that he sets before us, great and small, not just the small. Only Jesus Christ can take us from being glory thieves and glory hunters to glorifying God in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ. And only Jesus Christ makes us alive. And he does it fully and freely. He offers us this joyful grace. It was offered freely to the Pharisees, but they rejected it. You can't reject Christ. J.C. Ryle, when he reached the end of his reflections on this passage, he said, "Let us leave this passage with a settled determination to watch and pray against hypocrisy in religion. Whatever we are as Christians, let us be real, thorough, genuine, sincere. Let us abhor all canting and affectation and part acting in the things of God, so that as that which is utterly loathsome in Christ's eyes, we may be weak. We may be erring, we may be frail, and come far short of our aims and our desires. But if we profess to believe in Christ, let us be true." Yes, but let us cling to Jesus. Let us not just simply cling to ourselves saying, "I want to be true." Let us cling to Jesus, for that is where truth is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your word comes to us with the power of your Holy Spirit, and it slays us. It slays us right down to the very dust. It leaves us in the very dust thinking, "What can we do?" But we thank you, our God and Father, that Christ does not leave us in the dust, but he comes and pulls up our face out of it and draws us to himself with his pardon and his grace, that we might live not with harsh holiness, but with joyful Christ-likeness. Grant to us your grace, because we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.